Well, we've had our Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We are going to finish chapter 3 today with verses 7 through 22. And then next week, we get to start a new part of Revelation. Chapter 1, we dealt in Revelation with the things that had been. Chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with the things that are. And chapters 4 and following are dealing with the things that will be. I've been studying some more this week on the churches in Revelation, and the more and more I study and read, the more I think there's a conglomeration. Remember that some people believe from the past, who've taught, C.I. Schofield being the biggest proponent of it, has taught, and others before and especially after him have taught, that all these seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3 are representative of different times of the future of the churches in the world, rather, actually. He believes that, like the first church, the church of Ephesus mentioned, was a loveless church, a church that would represent the first part of after Pentecost, and how the second church, Smyrna, recommended or designated by the churches from 100 to 300 AD, and how the compromised church would be the church from up to 3 to 500, and then the corrupt church between 5 to Thyatira, 5 to 1500, and the dead church in general was those churches of the Middle Ages and Sardis. And I do believe there's a lot of truth to it. I do think there's some real holes in the theory, but I also know that all these seven churches that we're going to be discussing, the last two today, were all literal churches, and they formed like a semicircle around Old Asia Minor or Turkey, and we're looking at the last two today. Each church has been indicted by God for certain things. The first church of Ephesus was a loveless church. It was a church that just did what it had to do. And the second church was recognized as being persecuted. The third church was a compromised church. Although they were still doing the good work, they had allowed themselves to get compromised with the world's viewpoints. And consequently, they were minimized because of it. The fourth church had become corrupt. They had sold out for money, and they had been corrupted all their ways. And the last church of Sardis we looked at last week was a dead church, a church that did nothing. Now, there are these churches specifically around John's time, and John's going to be the ultimate pastor again in Ephesus, most history teaches us. But all these churches are the churches in whom God holds their stars or their pastors or their messengers in his right hand, and each church is represented by a candlestick, and he moves within. So even though these particular churches are targeted, and these names are kind of rough names like persecuted or corrupt or dead, they're still churches, and God still honors them. He still blesses them. It's interesting because we don't have to be perfect to be used of God. But we got to try to do better to be used more of God. In these next few verses, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that for some is very controversial. For me, it's not. For you, might not be. But for others, it really is. And it means a lot to them. It upsets them when it's taught like this. But that's okay. I think that's what the Bible teaches. So the last two churches we're going to look at today are found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 22. And the first one is the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, Church of Brotherly Love. And it says, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie, because, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept thy word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to them that try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Church of Philadelphia, some 45 miles away from Ephesus, it's a church of love. This church recognizes the faithful church. Of all the churches symbolized, this is the one. It's not perfect, but it's faithful. And it's interesting because if this was a period of time like Schofield believes, this would be the 18th and 19th centuries. This would be the time of Spurgeon and Moody and Whitfield and Wesley and Wesley and the great Jonathan Edwards, where the world exploded in Europe and Western and America for the evangelism. And it's interesting because the phrase they use is going to be alluded to later. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that is the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. God of all, beginning and the end, basically. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. The whole key of the church of Philadelphia is they have an open door. Now, not every church has an open door. This open door isn't to expand. This open door isn't to be large or small. It's not anything about that. This is an open door. It's talking about evangelism. It's talking about a free passage way to tell others about the gospel. They have an open door. The reason the door is open is because they want it open. The reason that it's open is because they want it open because they go through it so much they need to get there. The door is Christ, and we're going to find out in the next passage exactly what that means. But they have an open door. I mean, what is the point of the church? You know, if you were to poll everyone who goes to all the churches today, even in our local area, you'd get a lot of different answers. What is the reason, the number one reason the church, top three reasons the church exists? Spread the word to be the open door. Encourage believers. Worship God. All the programs that come along with church are supposed to be just venues and avenues of those things. If the three-tier things that's the most important, if it comes from that, then it's good. Bible study is not a reason the church exists, but you study the Bible in order to walk through the open door to reach others. Junior churches so that they can become saved. Church programs, church activities are all good in the sense that they all bring others to Christ or strengthen the group of believers that are there so they can go to Christ. But if the church quits going to Christ, if they don't support missionaries, if the body of the church doesn't reach out and touch other people, what's the point? I mean, you pay a lot of money to come here because some of you tithe, some give more, some not. It just depends on what you have. But I mean, it's cheaper to go to a lodge for the most part. It'd be cheaper to sleep in. So just to go to church in order to experience the ambiance of something spiritual and get a taste of it, it's kind of a waste of time. You can get that on TV with enough cups of coffee. But here it costs because we have time and energy and the drive and money. So it's got to be on purpose. This church of Philadelphia was a godly church. This is the church that's faithful. We want to be a church that's faithful, and I think we are. Well, I think we can do more. How many churches our size got 40 or 50,000 in the bank? All the bills are paid? That's amazing. It really, really is amazing. You know, what kind of dividends are we going to get from those? Are we going to get like 2.1% over at the bank through CDs? We can invest in some annuities that are going to be tax deferred, perhaps. No, this is a church. This isn't a retirement plan for anybody. This is a church. We could do more, and I hope to do more. But the faithful church is the church that has the door already open. You notice that they don't push it open. You notice that it's not their place to keep it open. God keeps it open because he knows their heart. Their heart keeps the door open. In just a little bit, we're going to hear, I stand in the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll walk through. So in that case, it's indicative that they're keeping the door open by their faithfulness. So at the end of the day, when our life is over, I don't think hardly anything that we've done is going to come to our mind with the exception of the most relevant. That's what I've been told. And it would appear then that the things we should focus on are the things that are eternal. That's what the Bible says. It says to think on these things. Now when you're 10, 12, 16, 22, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and 90, 100, you know, all of our minds are in different spots. Sometimes we focus on the eternal just because we're sick. Sometimes we focus on the eternal just because it's Sunday morning at 10:30. But wouldn't it be nice to have a perpetual stream and dialogue with our God, which starts from this core, and then our life comes from it. So that whatever comes from this, our personal life, our work life, our friendships, it all comes from the same hub. So it's got the same source. Unfortunately, what happens is most people have so many different parts of their life, And Christianity's here, and this particular one shoots through Christianity, and so that port is Christian port. But this port here, work is not. It doesn't go through there. This is play port. That doesn't go through there. But what if Christianity is the main starting point? And everything comes from that. Wouldn't that be different in our lives? I think you'd have more peace, and we would have more peace, and we'd have more calm. We'd have less fear. There'd be more consistency in our thought, more consistency in our behavior, more steadiness in what we believe, so that the path behind us, although it does migrate because we're humans, would tend to be much straighter. Our home life would be indicative of our church life. Our kids wouldn't hate church because we're one way at church and another way at home. You really want to mess your kids up, do that. Go to church and smile and say praise God and shake hands and love everybody, and then go home and be something totally different. What a way to mess your kids up. They're going to know that you're a hypocrite. They already do, but they would, it'd be so even more, you know, it'd be reminded of it. And then when you say to them, well, God says, and they're thinking, well, you know, what do you do when God says that to you? I see how you act when mom's not around. I see how you act when dad's not around. Don't tell your father. Don't tell your mother. Don't do that yourself, knuckleheads. And we all try to do that because we've all done that before. We don't want to make somebody mad, avoiding trouble, but just remember what we're training, who we're training. We want our kids to be better than us. We want to give them a better chance than us. We want them to be able to be taught the truth, not to lie or deceive. We don't want to be like the men of the Bible who lie to get away from trouble, or the women who deceive to protect what they think is the best interest. The Old Testament's ripe with that, all throughout. We don't want that. We want them to have the truth. The truth. I know your works. This is God talking to the star in the church. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and nobody can shut it. For you have a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. How have you kept his word? Remember what the last thing Jesus said was to the people before he left after his 40 days after he resurrected? He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. His last marching orders were go and teach and baptize and disciple. And now he's saying, at the end of time, Revelation, I know thy works. Behold, I have set thee before thee, an open door, and no man can shut it. And has no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Preaching the name of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, and they do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Behold, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, some believe this is alluding to the tribulation period. Some do not. I'm really not sure. What I do know is, at this particular passage, as John is talking and sharing to a Gentile and mixed Gentile Jew church, God the Father is saying to the messenger, the angel of this church, through John, that you have kept the faith, your church has, but the Jews have not. He's reiterating it over and over again. Now, there's been a lot of time in history where the Jews have become not just the non-keepers of the truth, they become the ones who fight those who give the truth. We know how the Jews have suffered. We know there was a Holocaust. A recent interview in California last week, hundreds and hundreds of college-age students, 80% did not know what the Holocaust was. UC Berkeley, shock, right? Did not know what the Holocaust was. What, are you kidding? Wasn't that something to do with Germans or something? Or was it World War I? You know, that was the answers. Our histories are teaching nothing. We're teaching about people who are sitting in buses changing the world, and not about zillions of Jews that are killed because of who they are. It's all messed up. Our histories are all wrong. Our northern books are way different from our southern books. I read a southern history book that my wife had in high school with regard to the Civil War. as opposed to how we taught the Civil War back in the 70s, and sometimes they even mention it really much now. What a difference! Did you know that the Civil War, according to most Southerners, had nothing to do with slaves? I don't think it did either. I think it had to do with cotton. It had to do with states' independence to make money in the North take it from them. They had to have a rallying cry. Many of the same Northerners who had the rallying cry to free the slaves, which is wrong to have slavery, by the way, had slaves. And they used that as an emotional tool to rally the world. In so doing, they were able to put down the insurrection of the Southerners who wouldn't pay taxes on the lands that they had and the cotton that they had. You guys ever heard of that theory before? Nobody under about 40 has, I can tell you that. It was wrong. Civil War's horrible. Slavery's wrong. There's so many wrongs in all this. But the fact of the matter is, there is truth. I mean, there's truth and there's error. We've got a window. Our door is opened. We have the ability to teach and preach the gospel. There's going to be a lot of people who have their lives in slavery, whether it be through war or whether it be color or economics or the time they live in or the people they are at the time they live in. They still got to know Christ. Those who are implying and hurting them still got to find Christ. That's why God says in the Bible that masters, if you own slaves, be kind to them. Because in God's eyes, you're equal. And slaves, if you're owned by a master, if you're an indentured bondservant, you in turn be faithful, not with just as a man pleaser with your eyes, but be do it in your heart, because you answer to God. In the kingdom of God, we're all equal. And in the millennium and then following, how we have served our God's relevant to what he has us to do. So whether you were a faithful slave and an unfaithful master, or you were a faithful, unfaithful millionaire and a poor person, it doesn't matter, because this is just the lot God gave us. God didn't judge us ahead of time and then give us a lot. He gives us a lot and then judges us after the effect. Does everybody get that? See, Hinduism and Buddhism teach that I must have been bad in my old life because now I'm poor and wretched in this one. This is how God does it. You've got a soul given at conception. It doesn't float around after you die. Is picked up by another person to incorporate into them, and you have a reincarnated soul bubble floating around looking for another body. That makes nice romantic sitcoms and movies and historical or fiction novels and things like that, but it has no place in reality. It doesn't work that way. It's appointed once unto a man to die and then the judgment, the Bible says. We are equally accountable. So God has us born according to how he would have us born. He did not mess up. If it was 1012 or 1210 or 1960 or 1998 or 998, he knows when was the right time for us. And I believe that specifically the time, the gender, the race, the nationality for us to be born through, which would lead us to him the most likely. Now that's what I believe. But sometimes we've got to go through all the fire to get to the very end, which means if we have to live our lives sick or we have a short life, or we have a life that's less than entitled. We have a life that's less blessed in the sense of financial or parental things. That must be the way God wants us to go. And if we see it like that, we don't get so bitter at our God, because there's so many people bitter at God in the world because of it. That's not fair. God didn't make me as pretty as everybody else. Or as strong. Or my mind's not right. So I'm going to be mad at God. Instead of saying, God, this is what you must have wanted for me because you do love me. It's not indicative that you don't. It's evidence that you do, which means that you must be giving me what I need, so thank you. What a difference in attitude. What a difference in how we'll live our lives then. Because that person can find Christ as a slave, as someone who's diminished in some way physiologically or psychologically or mentally, or who was born in a time of slavery or whatever. That person can honor God regardless, instead of focusing on what's not fair, because we can all do that. Well, that's not fair. Like your parents told you, nothing's fair. And we quit believing it, I think, when we got older, had our own kids. Oh, you're right, that wasn't fair. There's a lot of stuff that's unfair, but God is just. Behold, I come quickly, verse 11. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go on nor move out, and I will write upon him in the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the churches say. What a wonderful thing of the Church of Philadelphia. If it's the time thing, we're not there, but I think it's a little bit of both. So I honestly think that we can be a Philadelphian church, a church of brotherly love in the literal sense, because the door is open. It's open. An open door is before him. In other words, others are being brought to him because we're telling them about Jesus. Now, there's another church, and the last church to follow in verses 14 through 22. It's the church of Laodicea. It's interesting because Laodicea comes from the Greek word laodikia. It literally means the people's rights. It could also mean the judgment of people. But it means the people's rights more predominantly in the Masoretic text and the following texts. The people's rights. This is indicative of an early 20th century, if it was on the idea of C.I. Scofield. It's indicative how a church, the individual rights, become more important than what God wants and what we should do to follow God. Individual rights, suffrage, all kinds of civility. We can do what we want to do. Men, women, doesn't matter. When the individual rights of the individual go beyond the truth of the Bible, it's wrong. I could be shot in some countries for saying that, probably. Your human rights aren't near as important as your God-given rights. There's no human right that says we're all equal. God says humanity is equal in his eyesight. But God didn't make all men equal. He holds us all accountable based on the different gifts he's given everyone. That doesn't mean we're superior. They're gifts by God. God's given those things to us for a purpose, to use it as an open door, not to exploit the masses and become something we're not supposed to be. The church of Laodicea, verse 14 says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now it's still a church, and there's still a messenger, an angel. These things saith the Amen, and the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now this picture is not a picture of a church. It's not a picture of a church that God's being patient with forever. It's talking about a tepid thermometer of a group of believers as a church. They're not hot where the door's open, and they're not cold or dead like another church was a little bit ago, which is shut off. This is a church that's just kind of warm, kind of cool. It's tepid, it's lukewarm. And God says, I will vomit this church out of my mouth. King James says spew. Does anybody's version say vomit? Spit. Yeah, because the actual word means to projectile vomit. It means to like, you know, one of those things. It's nasty. Because the church is lukewarm, God's going to puke it out of his mouth. Remember, who's holding the seven stars? The angels? God. Who walks in the candlesticks? God. And he's there because the church is part of him and he's in the middle of it. However, he'll spew it out. It's just going to make him throw up. It's so sickening to him. The context, once again. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, so far we've been able to ascertain that in this first verse of every passage leading up to the churches, there seems to be a clue and a hint into what's coming. These things saith the Amen. All right, talking about God himself. The faithful and true, which means no one else is, the beginning of the creation of God. I think the word creation there is relevant. I had a conversation not long ago with an individual who told me they believed everything the Bible taught. And I said, you do? Yep. Well, I do too. I believe everything that it says. Sometimes it's symbolic in its form, representation. Sometimes it uses typologies. But it's literally teaching a truth based on the truth of God. And then he told me how he thought the earth is 46 billion years old, million years old. And how that the moon and the sun and the star system and the galaxies were here long before the earth was. And I said, well, I thought you believed the Bible. Well, I do. Well, do you know the Bible says in Genesis that the earth was made first, long before the sun, one day, long before the moon, one day, long before the solar systems and the galaxies, one day. God made the earth, and it was covered with water and was void, and her firmament went around the earth to protect the earth from itself. And God put up a light in the sky, not the sun, not the moon, to make a differentiation of night and day, and the first day was one day one. The second day, God hung the sun and the moon. One day. We're older. Mars is at 40 billion years older than us. Pluto's not 10 billion years, 100 million years older than us. That's all nonsense. But we believe it. We're the oldest. We are the center of the universe. Just like Galileo and Copernicus thought. Just like the great minds of the past. Our new geniuses don't know anything. We're here first. God made us first. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says so. Because I do believe the Bible is the Word of God. So I said to him, so how do you reconcile that? He went like this. I guess I believe everything like the Bible teaches except the first part. True statement. And I said, well, here's the deal. You and I may be different. But the Bible says that it's the only source of truth to mankind. And it, within itself, intertestamentally and intertextually lies. It invalidates the entire context, and I want nothing to do with it. It is all or none. It's the book, or it's just a book. And if it's just a book, I'm not reading it that much. If it's the book, I can't stop reading it. It's the book. God's given that to us. And that's unfortunately because this Presbyterian believes that he's a Christian. And he very well may be. At the end of our conversation, I did really well. I didn't get very angry. At the end of our conversation, he goes, well, do you think you can still be a Christian and believe in, you know, dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff? And I said, yeah. Do you still, can you be a Christian and believe the earth's 46 million years old? And I said, yeah. You know how you can know you're a Christian? You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? Yeah. Well, then you're a believer. You're just wrong, you know, in other ways. But I think that passage here, I could be wrong. I'm not the first one to think this, of course. Verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. God's creation. And I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, I've studied that and pondered on that phrase right there for a long time, many years. God said he would rather us be cold or hot. Why in the world would he rather us be cold than lukewarm? Because it's definitive. The dead church, it looks like a dead church, it acts like a dead church, it moves, you know, it's a dead church. A warm church is a warm church, but a lukewarm church is confusing because it looks like a church, sounds like a church, at times it moves like one, but it's got no guts. One particular author I was reading about early this morning said that this is the church of our generation, the mega church, the church which is music and splendor and power, but no psychological or no philosophical or no religious roots and depth. It's hot pockets. It's macaroni and cheese. Man, it tastes good, smells good, but there's not much there. It will feed you to a degree. It'll keep you lukewarm, but it won't feed you to where you're on fire to do something. Now, I don't know if I necessarily agree with that writer, but I do. But I'm not sure about this time frame. A lukewarm church isn't big, it isn't small. It's a church in which has lost their first love to some degree. But it also shows this. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. It's a wealthy church, a church that's self-sufficient and independent. Because thou sayest, verse 17, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Look at the difference. Man says of his church, we're increased with goods. We have no need of anything. Don't you know that God sees them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Verse 18, this is still a church that God's moving within. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment. Thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What am I supposed to repent of? How am I supposed to be zealous then? That would be the natural question you would assume. The next verse is that verse. Behold, I stand in the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, before anyone gets really upset, I want you to know that this verse has nothing to do with the salvation. It uses salvation passages for individuals. One of the most godly men I've ever met in my life, him and I went round and round with that, over and over, Dr. Gardner, James Gardner. He always used this verse, Revelation 3:20, as a verse for salvation, but it's not a verse for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved kind of verse. This is a verse written to a church, the churches. Think how sad this is. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent, church, because you're living on your own power. You're not giving. You're not winning souls. Be zealous and repent. And here's how you do it, verse 20. Behold, I stand in the door and knock. Whereas back with this other church, verse 8 of chapter 3, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Their door's open. They're walking in and out of it, and people are getting saved. And that's what the open door means. They're going to the world of evangelism. But now the picture is that door's really shut, and Jesus is on the outside knocking on it. What a horrible picture. This is what Jesus wants, this door to be open so we could go in and out, and people can get saved. The only person that shut this door in the church was the church. Now here's the picture of Jesus. This is not an individual's heart he's knocking. This is the church that shut the door, and he's knocking, saying, let me in, so I can get others saved. So you could be a church that does soul winning and evangelism. That's the picture here in the context. Verse 18 again. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, rich or tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you can see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He disciplines like a child. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As a church, you say, I'm sorry. I focused on programs and music and television and getting big and amassing all this. And in the meantime, I haven't told anybody about how to get saved. And the answer is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and they open that door, I'll come in. So who's coming in? Jesus is. And I'll come into him and we'll sup with him and he with me. Church, open the door so he can walk in. Now that can be applied on a personal level. And James and I had lots of conversations about it. We never fully agree, but we always had lunch. That was good. And that's okay with me. I believe it can be applied to individuals, but the sheer context is about a church here. A church that's wealthy, a church that has all these things going on, but they're lukewarm It barks like a dog, walks like a dog, it smells like a dog, but it's really not a dog. It's got nothing in its eyes. It's got no guts, no heart. So that no one's getting saved, but a lot of people are being entertained. A lot of people are being Christianized, churchized, a warm feeling, a good feeling that touches us. But if they walk out without Jesus, you might as well slip in, unless it's leading them to Jesus ultimately. But what a sadness. Church of Philadelphia, it's an open door. The Church of Laodicea, Jesus is standing on the outside saying, open the door. Go get them. Go get the lost. Open the door. I'm knocking. Open the door so we can get some people saved. Because what does it profit if you've lived your whole life in beautiful homes and money and spouses and children, and you've had a wonderful life of sophistication and everything else or whatever, and you die and go to hell forever? What a waste. Talk about wasteful. That's horrific. It would be better to be poor and beaten and accosted and marginalized and thrown to the side your whole life, and then for the next billion years wear a white robe, white raiment, gold tried in the fire, white raiment, fully clothed, and your nakedness will not appear. Just like it says in verse 18. As a church, if we're not winning souls, God wants to throw up. That's what it's saying. Nice picture. We want our God to be proud of us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As individuals, how about as a church? What are we doing as far as reaching out to others? And this also includes not just soul winning, it also includes making it so that others can hear the gospel, giving our time and money. Remember, we're the salt and the light. If we have no light or no salt, we're not really doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we become lukewarm. But we're still a church of God here in the sense of this. There's still a church that is a candlestick that God walks within the midst. And the pastor or the angel he holds in their hand. They're still part of the program. He's warning them saying, repent. Get right. To him that overcometh, verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in the throne, even as I am overcame and sat down with my Father. I am also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so ends the portion of the book of Revelation dealing with what is. What was and what is, and next week we start what will come. All these churches, I really believe, are reflective of churches throughout all time, as they were as individual times then, as they were within all character of times, and in our times. We want to be the faithful church. You notice there's nothing in here that says anything about size. Nothing talks about color, place of the world. God looks at the heart of mankind, and then he also looks at the heart of the church itself. We're as individuals and as a corporate group, as a church, to be faithful. That's why we don't have room to gossip. We don't have room to lie, to be petty, to not forgive as a church. All those set up endometriotic kind of tissue that gets in the way of anything relevant inside. It sets up walls we have to climb over. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It just gets in the way. And the devil can use it as a barrier. And we don't want a barrier. We want to be a church that's doing the right thing. And we got some more opportunity, and we'll talk more about those in the future too. I'm still looking to add more missionaries. There's a couple more I'm looking at. I met a few in Costa Rica who were in Nicaragua, but they got booted out for their lives. They've been killed. But I don't want to support another missionary in Costa Rica. We're already there. So I'm looking around different spots, different ones. I don't want to take too many more local groups where they're fighting for women's rights or men's rights. I want to, people are getting saved in different parts of the world that may not have the gospel. We're covering some of the local stuff, and all these things are good, but there's more important stuff than your rights and my rights. As a matter of fact, to the Church of Laodicea, my rights, the people's rights. Well, if we focus on our rights so much, I can guarantee you will not be doing what God wants us to do. Because when Jesus was slapped in the face, all he did was say nothing. When Stephen was dying, what he said was nothing. Hey, I have my rights. No, it's not, nothing wrong with fighting for your rights, but that's not priority. It's not. What's priority is what's right. not your rights. What's right? My rights aren't near as important as what's right. And I hope that we learn this from this church. This example of this spewable, lukewarm church, which name literally means the people's rights. What does God want? And what is right? I think that's the question. Once we factor out all the stuff that we do that's wrong, and once we factor out all the entitlements that we give ourselves that we don't deserve, and we factor that all down, we'll notice that we're more submissive to God. We're more dependent upon God. We're not near as arrogant. And we watch ourselves closer because we don't want to come across to do anything to be disparaging toward our God. That's called theocentric as opposed to egocentric. Our focus and centers are God. And I hope we're all maturing into that, because it's easy to get back to ourselves because the devil wants us to take care of us. You have the right. And there's a little bit's true. Just like when he quoted scripture to Christ. Half the scriptures he quoted to Christ were correct, and the other half he just left out. So a half-truth is still a lie, right? So let's do the best we can so that as a church and individuals, we can be individuals who allow ourselves to tell others about Christ. If their soul is the only single thing that lives on, and our soul is the only thing that lives on past our death, why is it we don't talk about it? You know, it just doesn't make sense. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for what you've done for me, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for this church and what you've done for our church. Father, help us to be on purpose in our belief system. Help us to be thoughtful and thankful. Help us to emphasize the things that are most relevant and to de-emphasize the things that are just flesh-inducing. And give us wisdom to know the difference, because it's so similar sometimes. Lord, we need to constantly check our motives and our intentions. Sometimes we're truly the only ones that are aware of it, other than yourself. God, help us to be a church that evangelizes, that teaches, that reaches out as individuals in our private and personal devotions. Help us be a church that thanks you, so the door will be open, so to speak, and evangelism is being done and the word of God's being preached. We don't want to be a church that you've got to knock on the door because we shut the door to others being saved. We want to be open so you can just come and go as you want. Father, thank you for this opportunity and this history of the churches that you've given us for edification and for emphasis and for our clarifications, Lord, so we could do more for you. Now bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 470. Are you able? Let's sing that first verse of hymn number 470. Are you able, said the master. Good to see everybody here today. We do have a Bible study in about 5 hours and a few minutes. And we'll be downstairs studying the book of 1 Corinthians, so come join us. Hope you have a good day. Supposed to have a lot of wind until about 1 o'clock this morning, so just keep an eye on your stuff and be upwind. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord. God, I thank you for this day. Watch over our congregation as they return home. God, give us peace in our heart. Not just so that we are at rest, but but also empower us so that we can be at work. Thank you for this, Lord. Help us to focus on you. Bless this time. And God, we give you the honor and the praise that we can come together like this. In Christ's name, amen.